We've been looking at the promises of God that give us unshakable hope. And so many of our songs this morning have been talking about that living hope, how Jesus is our hope. And this morning we will look at how he, as part of the message, we will look at how he demonstrates this promise to us. Before we get to that, let's do this right from your seats. Let's remind ourselves and declare for all who hear that we will be people of faith. And people of faith means this. Let's say it together. We are building our lives on the promises of God. Because his word is unbreakable, our hope is unshakable. We do not stand on the problems of life or the pain in life. We stand on the great and precious promises of God. These promises are pretty simple. That doesn't necessarily make them easy all the time to believe. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Not very many words, pretty simple from 1 Peter chapter 5, but it's really from Proverbs chapter 3, where Peter is simply quoting scripture when he tells his readers, his folks, his people, his church, he's telling them this: all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows grace to the humble. That's the NIV version. God opposes the proud, but gives grace, or shows favor, rather, to the humble. This one says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's taken from Proverbs 3, as we said, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Don't you love that? Proverbs is sort of the advice section in the Bible, where if you just want good wisdom, good advice for life, you find it in Proverbs. And so we'll share a few of those gems from Proverbs this morning. But when you think about those words, God is opposed to the proud. God resists the proud. God is against the proud, but he shows favor. Does God have favorites? We won't answer that question this morning, but does God give grace to the humble? Yes, he does. And we'll see some examples of that. And this is Peter's advice to his readers. And I think that there's a tendency when something is so simple, you know, we can roll this one. Like if we were to memorize a verse, this one would be easy to memorize, right? And I think there's a tendency that when we hear something, we memorize it, we know it, it just kind of rolls off the tongue, but we don't really think about it. So let's just cut it in half here. God opposes the proud. You ever really thought about that? That God is against pride. He is against the proud. He's on the opposite team. He is at war with. He resists it. I don't think I thought about that enough. I don't know about you, but I haven't really, you know, I quickly move on to, but he gives grace to the humble. But I haven't really thought about the first half, that God is opposed to the proud, to pride. Do you want to be on opposite sides with God? I don't think so. Do you want to be against God? Or have God against you? See, this is simple. I mean, the obvious answer is no, I don't. I want to be on God's side. The answer is simple, that God resists pride. He hates it, Proverbs says. He detests pride. So what is pride? How would you define pride? Pride is what causes us to reject God's rightful place in our lives. Pride is what displaces God from his place of rule in our lives, usually with ourselves. Pride is the elevation of self and the removal of God from his rightful place. That's why it's so serious. Pride is the original sin. And it goes back even before the garden, because if we were to read Isaiah chapter 14, and we've looked at this verse a number of times recently, where we see that is the sin of Lucifer. That is the original sin of the fallen angel that we call the devil. And this is what he said: I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Pride at its root is simply wanting to be number one, wanting to be at the top, wanting to be in charge, in control. We can say, like what we know from this, it's a desire for attention. It's a desire for worship of self. It's a desire to be noticed. It's a desire that says, at all costs, I will be the one. You see, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. And the pronouncement upon Lucifer in Ezekiel chapter 28 says this: you were lifted up because of your beauty. You were enamored with yourself, but I cast you to the ground. That is what God does with pride. That is how opposed to pride, how against it, God Almighty is. And as I said, you don't want to be against God Almighty. So you don't want to be proud. Pride is an independent spirit. Pride says, I don't need God. Pride says, I've got what it takes all on my own. Pride says, I'm a self-made man. You know, somebody has said a self-made man is a very small package indeed, you know. But we think that we're all of that and more, right? That's what pride does to us. It infects us so much that we think we don't need God. God doesn't have first place in our lives because we have no need of him. And so then we act independently from him. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Fooled by the serpent, they said, we can live apart from God. We don't have to follow God. We don't have to submit. Pride is a lack of submission to the sovereignty, to the rule, the reign of God in our lives. That's what pride is, and God hates it. And we get examples of it in Scripture. We referenced one of them last week when we talked about the two men that went to the church, the temple, to pray, in a story that Jesus told. A tax collector and a Pharisee, a professional religious person, and a sort of a marginalized, on the outs kind of person. But what was different was their heart attitude, not just their sort of titles or status, but what was different really was what was in their heart. And the Pharisee had a pride problem, and he kept talking about himself. And when he prayed, he was really just talking about himself. I thank you, God, that I am not like this, that I don't do that, but I do this, and I that. He had a real eye problem, and therefore his prayer was not heard, didn't get past the ceiling. But Jesus said that the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven. He beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he threw himself at the feet of a merciful God. And Jesus said that one, not the other, went home justified. But there's probably no greater example of what pride will do than the story of a king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was probably the richest man of the world at that time. The stories are incredible of the wealth that he had, the empire that he controlled. He had looted Israel, taken the best of the young Hebrew men and women back to Babylon. And of course, in that group, there was these four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their names given to them. And they were the ones, of course, that we remember about the story when Nebuchadnezzar, so infatuated with himself and all of his wealth, that, you know, he had around the palace in Babylon, the walls were 80 feet wide at the top, so that he could have chariot races around the top of the wall. That's that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, all of that. That was Nebuchadnezzar's deal. That was his stuff, right? And so one day, he says, build me a statue out in the plains, out in the desert, where everybody could see it, 90 feet tall. A statue of himself, 90 feet tall. And whenever the band strikes up, so that you can hear it, it's going to be something that's visible and something that's heard. Whenever the band strikes up, everyone is to bow and worship the statue of me, of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, of course, we know that this was happening. You can imagine something the site of the grain terminal. Everyone can see it, you know, whether it had a beacon on the top or not to attract attention. Everybody, when they heard the sound of the horn, when the brass band started to play, what did they do? They had to bow, turn towards that statue and bow. But there were three young men who would not do that. And we know the story because the verdict was given. Anyone who doesn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's likeness will be thrown into a furnace of fire. And so those three that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to kill, he liked their input and valued them. He brought them before him and gave them another chance. And he said, all you have to do is bow. Why don't you do it? He said, we refuse to bow to anyone but our God, because it is written, right? You shall worship God and Him only. And so refusing to break the commandment of God, Nebuchadnezzar then gets angry, throws him in a fire, turns up the heat. You know the story. They didn't burn. They didn't bow. And then they didn't burn. They didn't come out even with the smell of smoke on their clothes. They survived it. And here's what they said even before they went in. They said, listen, because Nebuchadnezzar says, is your God going to deliver you from the fire? And they said, you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your statue. And that kind of faith was rewarded, because when they looked into the fire, there weren't three men in there, but there was fourth. And he said, and the fourth was like the Son of Man. God came near in the midst of their trial, in the midst of the most trying time, the greatest need. The fire was hot. That's when God showed up. And he was with them in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar called them out. And those three came out. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged then that their God was truly God. But he had a short memory. Time went by. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Has a very troubling dream that no one can interpret. And it's a dream of this kind of a thing that you see pictured here, that this great kingdom, this great tree that has been built, is going to come crashing down, and no one would interpret it for him. But Daniel, who is given the ability to interpret dreams, says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. You are that one that's going to get brought down. Because you've become so proud. I'm summarizing here. Because you have become so proud, so enamored with yourself, that God is going to bring judgment upon you. But perhaps God will give you a chance to repent. And so Daniel says, O king, I urge you to repent. And maybe God will not bring this judgment upon you. Repent. Have a heart of compassion. Think about others, is what he's saying to him. And for a whole year, Nebuchadnezzar is given a year to change. The mercy of God. But he doesn't. And a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is out walking around, maybe on the on the walls of that city, and he looks around and he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built? And once again, he's full of himself. And at that moment, God struck him. And the judgment and the judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar was that he lost his mind. He was no longer like a man, but he became like an animal. And it says in chapter 4 that God struck him with insanity for pride. And so for 7 long years, he lives out like an ox. The dew falls on him. He eats grass like an animal. His fingernails are long like Howard Hughes when he was in his insanity, the richest guy at his time. You know the story. For 7 long years, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king, but living out like an animal. And then God restored him. And this is what he said. At the end of that whole ordeal, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And then he says this, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He's speaking from experience, from painful experience, that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Folks, God hates pride. And it's in our hearts. It is so easily possible for us to get enamored with ourselves, to become sort of fall prey to believing the headlines and the flattery about ourselves. There's a story about a king back in the hundreds and hundreds of years ago. He was in charge of Denmark, Norway, and one other country, I believe it was. And this king, like 1,000 years ago probably, this king was so fed up with the flattery that everybody around him was giving him, because he was the reigning monarch. And he knew that everybody was just sort of pumping his tires for him. You know, they were just pumping him up. And so finally, he got fed up with it one day, and he ordered that they carry his throne down to the edge of the sea. And so they pick up his throne with him on it, and they bring him down to the edge of the sea. And he says, now I'm going to command the tide to stop coming in. And of course, you know, time passed and the tide came in. And he said, listen, he says, you think I'm so powerful, but I can't control the tide. Only God can. And only what God does, what he does, he is in charge, he is in control. And he shut their flattery up, you know, right then and there. Winston Churchill, he was always good for a quote, you know, and he was less diplomatic about it. But when somebody said to him, it must be thrilling for you, Mr. Churchill, that every time you give a speech, the hall is just packed with people. Like, everybody comes and fills the building to listen to you give a speech. And he says, well, yeah, it is kind of tempting and it is kind of a thrill, but I always remember this, that if instead of giving a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. We got to remember that pride is in us, and whatever it takes to kill it, it's worth it. It's worth it, because God is opposed to the proud. So if that's what pride is the elevation of self, the removal of God from his rightful place in our lives. What is humility? Humility is that strange thing that when you think you've got it, all of a sudden you've just lost it, right? Humility is that thing that we all have different definitions of what it means. You know, what does it mean to be humble? And I think the best sort of illustration that the best one is the one I'm going to show you from the Bible. But one of the best illustrations that I remember was another old hero of the faith. His name was Hudson Taylor. He started the China Inland Mission. And he went to China when nobody said he could or should. And he went and he spread the gospel. And China today is the fruit of that labor. But there were some people in Shanghai, and they were wondering, you know, how does he handle all of this the great work that he's done, and how does it not go to his head? How does he not become proud? And so they asked his wife, and they said, does he ever get proud about it? How does he keep from being prideful? And his wife said, well, I don't know. I should ask him. And so she actually asked her husband. She said, do you ever feel tempted to be proud? And he said, about what? He said, well, about all the great work that you've done. He said, I didn't know I'd done any great work. That's humility. When you just don't think about it. It's not a willingly, you know, sort of forcefully putting yourself down. It's not, oh, me, you know, I'm a worm, you know, I'm a wretch. It's not repeating those kinds of things. And it's not some sort of self-debasing thing. It's just being totally unaware that what you're doing, or of what you're doing, and only aware of what God is doing. So the greatest example of humility, of course, it would be Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 2, the chapter starts out by saying, you should be like this. And then it says, this is how you should be, like Jesus. And so if Nebuchadnezzar is exhibit A of pride, Jesus Christ is exhibit A of humility, who being in the very nature God, thought it not something to be held on to, thought it not something to be grasped or used to his own advantage, one translation says. But then later it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is exhibit A of humility, who is willingly acknowledging his dependence upon God by taking upon himself the form of a man, becoming something forever, a man, a human, one of us, and becoming obedient to the call of God. That's how he became, that's how he humbled himself, willingly putting God in his rightful place. There's a prophetic scripture of Jesus that says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will. I have come to do your will, God. That's humility. Humility is not trying to put yourself down. Humility is simply going about doing the will of God in obedience to that. Well, what is it that humility does? It positions us to receive grace, because God gives grace to the humble. If you want to put yourself in a position to receive grace, then you must be humble. Pretty simple. God is against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there's a funny thing about grace. First of all, we know this verse from Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We know that verse, that the good news of God's forgiveness and salvation and eternal life is ours as a gift. We cannot work for it. You cannot brag about how you earned it. It is a gift. But if you've ever been in this position, and I know many of us have, where you receive a gift. What does it take to receive a gift? It takes humility. Sometimes it's harder to receive a gift than it is to give it. Sometimes people will have such a hard time with it, they will send it back, say, sorry, I can't. There will even be a false humility, say, oh, I don't deserve that, I can't receive it, and I give it back. That's sort of just an inverse kind of pride, but in order to truly receive a gift, it requires humility. When we are in that position of humility, when we are humble, it positions us for grace. Or as one translation says, favor. Who doesn't want favor in their life? Who doesn't want that grace? It's not just a grace to get saved. It's a grace that goes on throughout our life. Who wouldn't want to live a life of favor and grace? Well, then let's position ourselves for it. And how do we do that? By being humble. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, how do we apply this in our lives? What is it that we need to remember? First of all, we need to remember how God feels about pride. How does God feel about pride? Well, it says in Proverbs these verses, God detests all of the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. We don't want to live in pride for very long. Punishment is sure to come. Judgment is sure to fall. God says, I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. 1, 2, 3, 4 things in that verse, God says he hates: pride, arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. And Proverbs says this, do you see a person who's wise in their own eyes? Is that a pretty good description of pride? Do you see a person who's wise in their own eyes? You know, somebody who says, you know, if I ever did believe in reincarnation, of course I would want to come back as myself, right? That's pride. There is more hope for a fool than for him. There is more hope for a fool than for him. And so what does the New Testament say? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Oh, sorry, this is not the New Testament. This is Proverbs 3 as well. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The New Testament says this in Philippians chapter 2. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So let's do some self-examination. How much of my life is about me? How much of what I think about, what I do, is all about me? Is it possible that puts us in a position where we're in danger because we are in pride? And God is opposed to that. Are we, if we're in that position, going to be receiving grace from God, favor from God? I think not. But when we put ourselves in that place of humility, where we aren't thinking about ourselves, where we actually are thinking about others, when we are actually more concerned about others, when we esteem others, when we want to promote others ahead of ourselves, then we're in a position to receive grace, unmerited favor on our lives. Jesus is not only exhibit A, but he's also example A. In John chapter 13, there's this wonderful story of how Jesus humbles himself. He's gathered in that upper room with his friends. Everyone has come in and they have dirty feet. The position of the foot washer is the lowest position, the lowest servant, the one with the least seniority, the latest to the party guy that is given the job of washing the feet of the guests. By the door is a basin of water and a towel, but nobody picks it up. Everybody comes in and sits down. And Jesus doesn't teach them a lesson by talking to them. He shows them humility by getting up. And it says that he got up and he took that towel, he took that basin of water, and he began to wash the feet of his disciples, of his friends. In a few short hours, Jesus would be taken and his feet would be pierced. He would be taken and he would be put upon a cross. But in that moment, he is genuinely, honestly thinking about others. That's exhibit and example A of humility. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. And at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. It's very simple. It's just not very easy. You want to position yourself for grace? Well, then the simple answer is then humble yourself. Say, well, how do I do that? I would say this, that you look for ways to serve. Picking up the towel. When Jesus was done doing what he had done there in that upper room, he sat down and he said, you call me Lord? Lord. You call me Lord? That's great. But you must do as I do. What he did is he then commissioned them to the order of the towel. He said, what you've seen me do, now you go out and do it. Follow my example. Look for ways to serve. And as you look for ways to serve, you will be humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. I know that I'm preaching to the choir in many respects. I know that a servant heart is something that has overtaken many of you, that there's this desire to outserve, and that's a wonderful kind of desire. I look and I see people who are willing to go out of their way to do things for people. I could list off examples that are coming to mind right now of many of you that are doing that very thing of simply serving without desire to be noticed, serving others. That positions you for great favor and ultimate honor in the kingdom. Keep doing it. Look for ways to do that. D.L. Moody was an evangelist in the late 1800s. It was a fiery evangelist that saw thousands converted into the kingdom. He would have a Bible conference every summer in the States, and people from all over the world would come. This is in the late 1800s. One year, a large group of pastors from Europe came over. And he put them up in his Bible school that he had there. And they were in the dorms while the Bible conference was going on. These European pastors were in the dorms. And I guess the custom of the time and that time and where they were from, the custom was that they would take their shoes off outside of the room that they would be sleeping in. And they would position their shoes beside the door, fully expecting that the servant of the building, the servant in the home, would sometime through the night polish those shoes. We could start that again if you want, but I got a lot of shoes, but I don't want that. But the problem was nobody knew that was what they were expecting. And one night, D.L. Moody is walking through the hallway of the dormitory in the Bible school, and he notices the shoes, and he knows the custom, and he realizes that it's not being done. And he tries to find a few Bible school students that will help him. None of them were too excited about it. So what did he do? He gathered them up and took them to his own room, and that night, polished the shoes. Nobody would have even known about it, except another man who kind of came into his room, saw what he was doing, helped him do it, put the shoes back out as they were polished, put them back out in front of the doors. Nobody knew anything about it until this man later told the story. That's an example of humility. The leader of the conference, the preacher of the day, the evangelist of the day, of the time, shining the shoes of those who came to sit under his teaching. That's humility. Do you know there are examples of that? That happen all over. There are opportunities like that for all of you. You have been gifted and given a talent. You have been given an opportunity to use that. And all of the great people who have been, all of the people who have been used greatly in the kingdom are people who simply use their talents in a humble way. The proud are forgotten. The humble are remembered. Shown favor and grace. Would you want to position yourself for that? Would you want to say, I want to be on a journey to humility? I don't want to assume that I've attained it, because as soon as I think that, I've probably lost it. But I want to be on a journey towards humility. Could you make that your prayer with me? Let's do that. Let's stand and pray this prayer together. Holy God, you are worthy of all honor and praise. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All creation worships you. All good things are from you. God, clothe me with the humility of Jesus. Give me a gentle spirit and a kind heart, things I cannot have when pride gets in the way. Help me put others before myself and you above all. Give me a hunger for humility and grace. Thank you that when my pride wells up, you will give me another chance, and in your grace, you will humble me. Thank you for your promise to give grace to the humble. Amen. So, Lord, hear us as we pray. As we ask for that hunger of humility, it's with a gratitude for the promise that you have given, that you will give grace to the humble. Lord, we need grace. We need favor upon our lives. Apart from you, we really can do nothing. And so, Lord, we want to be in that posture of humility where we humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, call on you, on your name. We need your grace this moment and each moment going forward. For your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen.